My text tonight is in the Epistle to the Philippians, and the second chapter, and verses 6 and 7. Philippians chapter 2, and verses 6 and 7. Who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. The very lovely verses. Who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. When you and I read the Gospels of Matthew and Luke, we have there a very beautiful and moving accounts of the birth of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Then we have Gospels like John, where we have a beginning. It's no account of the birth, and yet we are told, really, of the entry of the Word of God into this world. Then you can go to the epistles, and it's as if they were looking at it from a distance, almost in a kind of a position, if you like, of animated suspension, but yet looking at it, and looking at the whole scene altogether. They include the nativity scene. They include the angels and the wise men. They include, of course, Mary and Joseph and the Lord Jesus Christ himself. But they also include, as we have here, the significance of it all. And that brings a very unusual and a very lovely and a very clear picture of why he came. I quoted this morning from a hymn, and we can never overquote from that hymn of Hark the Herald. And these two lines, veiled in flesh, the Godhead see, hail the incarnate deity. Now, the verses just previous to this particular part of my text is, it seems a rather an unusual one. It's verse 5. Perhaps you'd like to look at it with me. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And then immediately goes on to those great verses, 6 and 7, and onwards, of course, to 8 and 9. Let this mind be in you. Well, what was this mind that was in him, that in some way, in a kind of a shadow in a way, should be in us as well? We sometimes say, don't we, about a person, when he does a job and does it well, even though he had not a great deal of ability to do it, but he performed it. And we say like this, well, he had a mind to it. That is, he had the inclination of heart. He had the desire to do it. And much can be achieved like that. It can be achieved by an individual. It can be achieved by a congregation. When you and I say, well, we have a mind to do it. It's in the story in Ezra and in Nehemiah. The people had a mind to work. That is, they gave the task in hand their undivided attention and all their diligence, that this is what they would do. And Jesus Christ also, with what he had to do. In the Gospels, it is expressed in another way, by saying, his hour had not yet come. He set his face towards Jerusalem. All this because he had a mind to it. But for the task that he had to have a very special mind to it, because he has to go to what we call his humiliation. And that's what it means to him, to take on the form of a servant, to be humiliated, to be like one of us, the days of his humiliation. But he had a mind to it. And he had a mind to it because of this reason, and perhaps this is one of the major themes in this chapter, because he was humble. And that's the amazing thing about this great Prince and God of glory, the Son of God, that he was humble. You see, immediately we begin to put ourselves on any high plane, then we cannot put ourselves on that level. And so he is willing to come to that place where he is a mind to be humble. Humble enough to come into this world. Humble enough to go to the death of the cross. Humble enough to bear the jibes and the insults of the various religious institutions at the time. Humble enough to bear that, to be threatened and not to threaten, to be reviled and not to revile. He had a mind to it. He had a mind to it. Not many would. Very often, in a cruder form, a person would say like this regarding a certain job, I haven't got the stomach for it. What they mean is, it would just upset their whole system. I haven't got the stomach for it. And anybody looking at the sin of this world, and its vileness, and its ugliness, and its meanness, and the cruelty of its wars, and the behavior of man towards man, so how to deal with the problem of mankind, you can well imagine this kind of statement being said, that he had not got the stomach for it. But no, he rather has the mind for it. The mind of Christ. And in it he wants us to learn something as well. That we have a reflection. We cannot have the mind of Christ because we cannot go into the crucifixion. We cannot. That is his alone. We bear a cross when we believe, but it is not the cross of our salvation. It is a reflection, as it were, of that great cross of Jesus Christ. But this cross is his alone. And now then, we too, if we are to have to anything to do with any knowledge of salvation or understanding of the cross, must have a mind for it, a mind to believe, a mind to receive, a mind to be humbled. And you might ask yourself that question, have I come with that kind of mind, or have I come with a mind that has no intention of following that way, no intention of going that far? So in this background, in this particular aspect of the incarnation, we have something of the insight of the heart of Christ, that it was a humble heart. And for a human being, humility is the most difficult thing that can be ours. Now, you might think it's strange. You might think it's the hardest thing for God to do. I can't say how hard it is or not for the Son of God. We are not able to go that far. But I know that from experience, my experience and yours, I'm sure, that we are proud. And we are proud creatures. And so look at this theme here, and we will understand something of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ from this angle. The first heading that I have is the reputation of Christ. His great reputation. Now, what would he be willing to let go? How much would we be willing to let go? Now, if we had to perform a rescue service of some kind, how much would we be willing to let go in order to perform that particular rescue? Now, the verse here that's a positive one about him is this, in verse 6, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Let's begin with that statement. Now, this is what is being said. There is this word form is a very important one. So I'll read you carefully the sentence referring to it. Form refers to the inner, essential, and abiding nature of a person or thing. So here we have that Jesus Christ had the inner, essential, and abiding nature of God, Father, and the Spirit. He is the second person in the Trinity. And so now we have this verse, who being in the form of God, he is no thief. When he says in one of the Gospels, the Father and one are one, for the Father and I are one, he has a right to say it. In his own standing as the Son and the second person of the Trinity, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Now we begin there with him. Now that's his reputation, the greatness of what he is. He shares in the attributes of God. He shares in the omnipotence, the power of God, the all-powerful, in the omniscience, and the omnipresence, all-knowing, and in every place, in his infinity, his eternity, in his immensity, in his righteousness, his holiness, and his goodness, the attributes that can be communicated to men to a certain degree, anyway, not completely, and the attributes that are incommunicable. He is perfect in all those things. And he does not consider it robbery to say, I am in the form of God. Father and I are one. The one who in his pre-incarnate states exists in a manner equal to God is the same divine person who in his incarnate state becomes obedient even to the death of the cross. What that means is this: the one who is there in the triune splendor, in the immensity, in the righteousness, in the holiness, in the goodness, in the omnipotence, omniscience, omnipresence, and so on, of the perfection of the attributes of God, the one who is there, the pre-incarnate, the one before he took on the form of a servant, is the same one who came here on earth. He is the same one. Then we have these words. He, that same one, made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. There's a lot there, isn't there? Now here again we have, he made himself of no reputation and took upon him, and here it says again, the form. That is, the words, the same words, the inner, essential, and abiding nature of a servant. Well, how is this possible? In one person, without a mixture, yet united, he has two natures. One that we have just described in all the glory of the Godhead. And the other is this: he takes on the form of a servant. And so the Christ that we see is the same one who was in glory, and yet he does this. In order to come and do this, there's one little condition here: made himself of no reputation. That's the one who does this. It's a challenge to you and it's a challenge to me. Whether we would be willing to make ourselves of no reputation when we had a great reputation, greater than anything that you and I could envisage or imagine or conceive in our minds, a great reputation, the God of glory, who could call a league of angels if he so desired, or any power or anything that he wished to do. Yet here he chooses to take on the form of a servant, that essential and abiding nature of the form of a servant, of you and myself, and is in the likeness of men. Please us man to dwell with men, the hymn writer put it. Now, he emptied himself. What did he empty himself of? I must be very clear of this. He did not empty himself of his existence in this sense. He never ceased to be the possessor of a divine nature. That was always there. Always there. He never ceased to possess his divine nature. All this emptying refers really to the human nature, but listen to it. These are the things that he emptied himself of. One, in glory, you might say he is with the Godhead the author of the law, and above the law and greater than the law. But here, in the days of his humiliation or incarnation, he puts himself in the position that he is under the law. He has no need to, but he puts himself under the law. More than that, he takes on the burden of guilt, not his own, but the guilt of people who broke the law, who failed to keep the law. So he puts himself in our place, identifies himself with us. And so instead of his glorified situation, where he was to say that he was with God, regarding the law, the author of all things, he puts himself under the law as a guilty party. That is, he made himself of no reputation. How many of us would be willing to do that? We are forever wanting to vindicate ourselves, aren't we? We are forever wanting to clear our names. We are forever wanting to impress people how right we are. And here is one who puts himself with sinful people, wicked, sinful, wayward, devious people under the law, and puts himself in their place and takes their guilt upon him. He is a remarkable Saviour. There's more. He gave up his riches. For your sake, he became poor, though being rich, in order that you, through his poverty, might become rich. We are told in the Corinthian epistle. We had it put in beautiful poetry just now when we were singing. Thou who was rich beyond all splendor. Well, it's bound to be so. All for love's sake became as poor. Thrones for a manger did surrender. Sapphire paved courts for stable floor. Thou was rich beyond all splendor. All for love's sake became as poor. Now, that is you might say some poetry written or a hymn written based on that part of scripture that talks about he who was rich is willing to put himself in the place of the poor people. Why? In order that he might perform a task. He aims himself for this purpose. He empties himself. He makes himself of no reputation. He puts himself under the law. And the next thing he does, he gives up his riches. Now, have you ever thought of the life of Jesus Christ in our ordinary way of thinking? Things that are terribly important to you and to me. Inevitably, we're trapped in the things very often. I can remember Dr. Lloyd-Jones in one of his books saying the tyranny of things. And they are tyrannical. I am not saying that it is wrong to mention these things because we're all involved in them. We don't want to be without a house, do we? Not one of us would like to think I should be without a house. Yet he hadn't got a tent even. Think of it, he hadn't got a tent. We wouldn't like to be without a steady income. He was without any kind of income. We wouldn't like to be without a change of clothing. It seems to me he had only that one gown that he wore. We would like to think that we are well qualified for whatever task we have in hand. And as far as the qualifications of men are concerned, he certainly didn't study. And then any school of the Pharisees or Sadducees or any of them other teachers. And so that he couldn't go up to another Pharisee and say, well, I can out-degree you, I can outwit you, my intelligence and my ability has been tested. No, he had none of those things. As he was with these lack of qualifications, in the old-fashioned idea of chapel anniversaries, he would be unlikely to be asked to preach. No abiding place, no, a man of no fixed abode, a wanderer, a nomad, a wanderer. If he had a bed to lie on, it was a borrowed one. If it was a house to stay in for a while, it was a borrowed one. If it was a meal to eat, it was because of the kindness of his disciples or of other friends. If he had to have money at any given time, he had none of his own. And so he went through life without being able to say, see how much I have got. He was poor. But you might say he was poor and that's not so bad because he wasn't in any way in any trouble where he took on a debt. That's poverty because then you go into the minus quantities. It's not so bad to come down to the nil, you might say. You're not in trouble if you're just rounding that naught in the nil. But when you get into the minus quantities, then you are in trouble. You are in debt. And what kind of trouble is he in? What is his debt like? The debts is of a myriad men and their guilt and their shame and their everlasting damnation and their condemnation in the sight of God. That's the debt he takes on. That's the debt. Thou who was rich beyond all splendor for love's sake becamest poor. He emptied himself of something else besides riches. He gave up his glory. Well, yes, he did. Do you remember in his high priestly prayer in John 17, early in that prayer, round about verse 5, it says, and now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. See that prayer at the end of his life? He said, I want that to be reinstated now, that glory which is mine, which I had with thee before the world was. So he gave up his glory. He emptied himself of that. He came from the divine delights of the presence of the Holy Father into the realm of misery and of sin and of cruelty and wickedness untold. He gave up something else. He gave up his independent exercise of authority. That is, in the Godhead, we know that God is able to say, "Let there be light," and there was light. He gave that authority up and became a servant. In John 5, verse 30, we have, "I seek not mine own, I seek not mine own will, but the will of the Father which sent me." The Son of God laid aside all these things, not with reference to his divine nature, but with reference to his human nature. He emptied himself in order to identify himself with us and to perform for us something that could never be achieved had it not been this way. He took on the form of a servant and the likeness of men. So to do that, he had to take a long look at his reputation and say, "Yes, I have a mind to do it. I have a mind to do it." And it's the same, you know, when you're standing at the threshold of faith, when you're considering whether you will follow the Lord Jesus Christ or no. Jesus Christ himself tells us that we should count the cost, and that you stand back and you say, "Yes, it will mean afflictions in this world, but glory to come. Yes, many things in this world, but joy in heaven." And then, if by the grace of God we're able to say it, "I have a mind to come. I have a mind to come to Christ, and I have a mind to be a Christian." And that mind means a mind of humility. The second point is this: the redemption of Christ. "And being," verse 8, "and being found in fashion as a man." He even goes further, you see. You think we couldn't go any further than we have. "And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross." So you can see now the very depths now of the disregard of his own reputation. He comes now to a disgraceful kind of death, a death that was despised, a death that no one would like to think. If a person said that a son of mine or a daughter of mine at the end of their life had to meet a death like that, it means a death of a thief or a murderer or a ne'er-do-well of some kind or another. And he will die amongst those who are wrongdoers in the sight of the law of the land. And yet that is a death God chose. That is a death. And even on his cradle, one beautiful carol puts it, that the shadow of the cross is there even upon his cradle. He came to live in order to die, and he died in order that we might live. What is he like? He is without sin. I am always deeply moved in my heart when I think of that. I think of my own mind, and I think of the deviousness of my own heart. And I'm sure you do as well. And the more we have to do with our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, the more aware we are of the treachery of our own hearts when left to ourselves. But here is one who was incapable of sin. You know, by the strength of what he was. Oh yes, he was tempted, like as we are. But he did not fall. He did not sin. He did not sin, and he would not sin. He came into this world to conquer that matter altogether. He is pure. His mind is clean. His personality is gracious. If Daniel was a person in whom we can say he had a most excellent spirit, Jesus Christ had an excellent spirit, a warmth and a loveliness and a joyfulness and a cheerfulness and a serenity and a calm and a graciousness and a beauty of spirit. No wonder we say, "May the beauty of the Lord rest upon us." It is altogether beautiful. He is like that. What are we like? Moody, grumpy, complaining, aren't we? Of course we are. We're all that sometime or another. And we say, "I only get irritated." Well, all this is irritation, but really bad temper, which can flare up into an explosion any minute, can't it? That's what we are like the children of Israel. They murmur. And the one thing that really God was displeased with was the murmuring of the children of Israel. We are like that. But not Jesus Christ. He didn't say when he came down, Lord, well, I didn't get the full details. I didn't get my terms of reference right. I had no idea they were so nasty. I had no idea that they were so sinful. I had no idea that they were so cruel. I had no idea that they were so dreadful to one another. I had no idea of that. I had no idea that this is how they went about doing things. No, he never said. But he comes in a way to understanding that. Let this cup pass from me. Why? Because he's saying in a way, it is horrific. The filth and the dirt and the shame and the dirty thinking and the dirty living, all that. No wonder he was bound to say such a thing. Bound to say it. He's bound to recoil. If it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will. Here he is, putting himself now, and not with independent authority, but under the authority of the Godhead. Nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done. And he goes on with it. He's a remarkable Saviour. The death of the cross is a painful one, because he had our body. It is a shameful one. And biblically, it is a cursed one. What is it in this epistle unto you and to me? In the next chapter, in chapter 3, in verse 9, we have this verse that's again looking at Calvary, not talking about the cross, not talking about the nails, not talking about that, and yet is showing the meaning of the nails and the meaning of the cross and the meaning of the shed blood. And be found in him. Not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. Now, I'll explain that in a moment, but let's look at the picture that the apostle has here. He has a vivid idea of the pictorial in his words. If you just follow his sentence, they really, without being using illustrations, they are illustrations in the words that he uses. Not having mine own righteousness. What do we see mainly? We see people dragging a dirty old rag on their shoulder. I say a dirty old rag because in Isaiah it says that our righteousness are as filthy rags in the sight of God. Our righteousnesses, not our wickednesses, they're there as well. But even our efforts of righteousness are as filthy rags. And you will see, won't you, hundreds of thousands, maybe millions of men and women trying to please God. And they've got a little garment on. And they're very proud of their little garment. And they're saying, you might ask, well, what are you wearing, my friend? It's a very dirty old gown you've got there. This is a very good gown. My father wore it before me, and my father's father before him. And he was a deacon or an elder or a minister, what have you. And we've always been stalwart. We've always done this. We've always attended church or chapel. We've done these things. And I wear this gown, and it means a great deal to me, and I would never, ever take it off. But it's dirty. How dare you say it's dirty? This is my religious gown. It is made by our family, and I made my contribution to it. But it's dirty. And there they go, dragging their dirty little gowns about them. Romans put it like this, running around the place, trying to establish their own righteousness. Running here, saying, I'm good. Running there, saying, I'm righteous. Running there, saying, I do this. Running there, and saying, I'm a man that does many favors, and so on. And that is establishing over and over again that it is a dirty, unclean, self-righteous gown that they're wearing. What does this verse say? A miracle can happen. There's another kind of gown, another kind of righteousness. To be found in him. You go to the great tailor, the divine tailor. The one, when we come by faith and repentance, who takes our dirty little gown away and pays the penalty that it deserves. And then, the gown that he has woven in his pure life, he gives us that gown to wear. We never made it. We never earned it. We never contributed to it. It was made by Christ. What do we pay for it? Not money, but we receive it by faith. That's the picture. That's the picture. And where does this all happen? Why did this child come? He came in order to die. What is this cross? It is a cross where our unrighteousnesses, our gowns, if you like, are put on him, nailed to the cross. The punishment is paid. And for those who believe and repent, then they receive the righteousness of Christ and the beauty of Christ, so that God will look on us as found in him. And we have the beauty and the perfection and the purity of Christ robed over us, over you, and over me. That's the redemption of Christ. That's why he came. He came to find the people. He came to make them clean. He came to forgive their sin. He came to make them new. He came to make them God's. He came to give them life that shall endless be. Then to close, the reaction of men and women. It's hard. It's hard to admit that we're sinful. You know, we got rather used to this word, oh yes, well, we are all sinners. But I found when I changed that word a little bit, that people don't like it too much because it hits really rather near the mark. That you and I here tonight are sinful people. That's what we are by nature. We are sinful. Oh, we're all sinners. Everybody's sinners. And that's an easy one because that's very respectable. But we are sinful, full of sin. That's what we are like. We are sinful people. But you know, to recognize that is a very difficult task, to get a man to recognize it. And he has to. And that is the work of the Holy Spirit when he enlightens him and convinces him. It's a very hard task. You know very well when a person is an addict to one sphere of things or another, there are many things today that men and women can be addicted to, and they cannot live without these things, and they feel and maybe would even die if they were deprived of them. They are addicted to them. And the most difficult task with these people, as far as I can say, is to get them to say, I am an addict. And then suddenly when they say that and know it to be true, they know they're in a mess. But until then, they will not admit it. I'm not bad. I'm not worse than another person. I do this, I do that and the other. Maybe I indulge a little, but they will not admit it. But when we come to that place, not saying I'm as good as any other person, I know I'm not perfect, they're not admitting it. They're not admitting it. But when we come to that place where we say, I am sinful, it's a big place to come to. And what can be done? Then we turn our eyes by the grace of God to the Lord Jesus Christ. And what do we see? What I've told you already. That he made himself of no reputation. He emptied himself so that he could reach me. And so that he could die for me. And that his death might be real and physical as a punishment for my sin. And the Holy Spirit wants to reach my heart and bring me to see the value of his death and the worth of his death, and to believe and to become a Christian, not for time alone, but for eternity. I saw a line in a hymn that struck me deeply. It's a hymn that you all know. I'll read a little of the beginning of it. It's a person obviously singing because they've already believed. And he says, I haven't got enough tongues, he said, to sing. So he says this, oh, for a thousand. Oh, for a thousand tongues to sing my great Redeemer's praise. The glories of my God and King, the triumphs of his grace. My gracious Master and my God, assist me to proclaim, to spread through all the earth abroad the honors of thy name. Jesus, the name that charms our fears, that bids our sorrows cease. 'Tis music in the sinner's ears, 'tis life and health and peace. And here we are. He breaks the power. Think, my friend, in your life, he breaks the power of cancelled sin. That when you have believed, that's a miracle that takes place. Not only are you forgiven, but he breaks the power. He breaks the power of cancelled sin. He sets the prisoner free. His blood can make the foulest clean. His blood avail for me. He speaks, and listening to his voice, new life the dead receive. The mournful broken heart rejoice. And this is the line, the humble poor believe. That doesn't mean now all those people in places of charity or some institution of charity and or of mercy run by various organizations and the humble poor believe. No, he's not saying that at all. What he's saying is this, when a person has recognized that he has nothing and that he is nothing and all his little importance fades with his latest breath, and all that he is buried in the dust on the earth of his grave. And the memory fades quickly with just a few decades of time. We're nothing of ourselves. If we come to see that, we can see not only that, whilst I'm here, that we are sinful, then we are humble. What are we, you or myself here, in the sight of God tonight? You and I may have a very high opinion of one another. I'm a nice Christian, I'm a lovely Christian, I've been an evangelical for so long. But have yourself in the sight of God, and in the eye of God, with whom we have to do, and then that would humble us. But we need to be humbled for this. When we are humbled, we see our poverty, that our money and our houses and our cars cannot buy us another day of our allotted span. Not able to give us an assurance of eternity. And even if we should leave them, not to our family, but take that great risk of leaving it to a church or to some charitable institution, even that would not buy in the sight of God our salvation. It is without money. You cannot buy it with all those things that seem to buy so much. Influence, power, money that seem to buy so much on this earth. Yet it cannot buy here. Here is a shop where those things don't work. Here is a shop where who receives the goods? The humble poor? What have you got in your pocket in order that you might receive salvation from that great tailor of grace, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, that you might buy the gown of righteousness? Let me see. Are you humble? Are you poor? Are you there? Or are you proud? Are you rich in your own good works? And imagine yourself to be somebody you cannot come through this door because you're far too fat in your pride and in the pride of your riches and what have you, and your talents, gifts and so on. You have to become thinner than that. Until you see, you must be made humble and see a poverty, for only they can believe. It's nothing to do with money. It's nothing to do with talent. The humble poor believe. Hear him, ye deaf, spiritually deaf. His praise, ye dumb. Your loosened tongues employ, ye blind. Behold, your Saviour comes, and leap, ye lame, for joy. Look unto him, ye nations. Own your God, ye fallen race. Look and be saved through faith alone. Be justified by grace. That's the story. That's Paul looking on the cradle and seeing the incarnation and seeing the humiliation and seeing the purpose. He came to live on this earth in order to die. And he came to die in order that we might live. Repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Our gracious and our heavenly Father, we thank thee for the privilege that we have of worshipping thee, who truly art our God. And we recognize, O Lord, our frailty. We know, O Lord, at this time we are very few in the land. We know that. But that doesn't lessen thee at all. That doesn't shorten thine arm. That doesn't make any difference to thee. Thou art God and remainest the same. And however much we have run and scurried about this world, whatever much we have climbed or whatever it may have been, thou art a God with whom we have to do in the stillness of eternity, whether we are robed in our unrighteousness or robed in the righteous purity of Christ. O Father, help us for thy name's sake. Amen.